Guys, why don't you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You might have noticed, I did, that when Corey was praying, he slipped in there that the Lord would make sure that my brain worked, I think is basically what he was praying for. Yes, you did. And I appreciate the filter.
He wanted to put the Lord's hand on.
That's what he wants. I just want to thank you all. This last Monday, I had surgery on my mouth. And I appreciate all the emails and the phone calls and the kind words and your prayers. It hasn't healed up as quickly as I would prefer. And because of that, I'm on some fairly strong pain remediation devices. I'm on drugs. And so I think Corey and I were joking a little bit before service that he was really hoping that something very strange and hallucinogenic would come out of my mouth. And I'm praying that it doesn't. but I do thank you guys for your prayers this week. It's been very much appreciated. Why don't we pray real quick and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for how you're going to use it in our lives tonight. Thank you that it is the rock on which we stand, unmovable, unchanging. Thank you that we are instructed by it, changed by it, sometimes even forcefully so. Thank you, Father, for your kindness and your witness to us through your servants and your word. I pray tonight that you would use it as you see fit. Lord, that you would take the words of your scripture and apply them to each of our lives so that we might be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, we are obviously continuing our verse-by-verse study through 1 Peter. This evening we're in chapter 3, as you can see, and we're beginning a new section. Verse 8 through verse 12 of chapter 3 is the section that we're kind of moving into. And I want to begin tonight by reading all of those verses together. But I want you to understand, we're not going to get through all of those verses tonight. As a matter of fact, we're likely going to look at verse 8. Is probably as far as we'll get, because I think the weight of what Peter has to say to us in this section is such that this is worth spending a few weeks on. And so why don't we begin there at verse 8. Peter says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For," and by the way, guys, right here at verse 10, Peter is going to begin quoting from Psalm chapter 34, verses 12 through 16. But verse 10, "For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, guys, as we get started here, I want to draw your attention to one little phrase right there in the middle of this entire passage. It's in verse 10. We're actually not even going to get to that tonight, but I think this little phrase gives us an understanding of the entirety of what Peter is getting at in this section. And the phrase there in verse 10 that I want you to notice is where it says, "The one who desires life, to love and see good days." Now, what Peter is saying there, quite literally, well, actually, King David is, through Peter, is he who would love life and see good days. How many of you would like to have that? How many of us want to love life and see good days? Probably every life. If you don't, maybe you and I, we need to chat after service perhaps. But I suspect every last one of us do. You see, what we have in front of us here in this section is this awesome discussion about the subject of living and loving the good life. We know that phrase, right? The good life. We're all familiar with it, and I think it's safe to say everyone wants it. I mean, how often is it that someone says to you, "Hey, have a good day"? Quite frequently, right? As a matter of fact, it would seem that everyone wants everyone else to have a good day. And I'm sure we've all, maybe sometimes with maybe even a certain amount of envy, looked at other people and said, "Boy, man, they're sure living the good life, aren't they?" Of course, the assumption is that everyone wants to have a good day. Matter of fact, everyone wants to have a lot of really good days. Christians do. Non-Christians, men, women, adults, children. My goodness, throw your pets in there, right? We all want to have a good life. As a matter of fact, the Italians, they coined a phrase specifically for it. I'm sure you've heard of it. La dolce vita. The sweet life. That's what every single person in this world is after. Now, for most people, that means chasing after things, doesn't it? For most. It means pursuing the good life, maybe, I don't know, via cars or houses or money or vacation or sex or drugs, alcohol, clothes, food, entertainment, sports, making yourself look beautiful, etc., etc., etc. The sad reality is, however, guys, that none of these things is the good life. None of them. You don't love life like that. You don't see good days because of that kind of an approach. And I know we all know this by experience, right? A moment's pleasure, a rush of adrenaline, a high, has absolutely nothing to do with this love of life and this lasting goodness of days that Peter's talking about. Now, I suspect that we are all familiar with our own society. We know our culture, right? We all know what it's like, and we're familiar with the fact that people in our world are all seeking the sweet life, the good life. But what's interesting is in God's Word, we also find people who are seeking after those things. I mean, it's not just today. It's pretty much universal. We can find it on the pages of God's Word. As a matter of fact, a very prominent individual that I'm sure most of us are familiar with from the Old Testament, by the name of Solomon, was someone who wanted the good life, who wanted to have good days and love life. And he had almost everything this world says would amount to that, didn't he? He had houses and, well, he didn't have cars. Probably had the best chariots around, you know, I guess. He had, you know, villas and everything. He had women. He had wealth. He had power. He had fame. Even the Queen of Sheba. A queen, right? Not a commoner. The Queen of Sheba came to visit him, and Scripture tells us that she was breathless with what she saw of his life, of the power and the money, the wealth, all of these things. But guys, was Solomon content? Was Solomon content? Did he love life? Did he really see good days? Did he really experience life to its fullest? Well, can I share it with you, his own estimation of that? These are his own words from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17. This is what Solomon said. "So I hated life because everything is futility and striving after the wind. So I hated life. I'd say that's pretty tragic, wouldn't you? I think there's a lot of people in our culture today that probably need to pay attention to this guy Solomon. If he'd been living in our day, he'd have all the stuff that this world says is the good life. And yet, what does he say? I hated life. Very few people today, guys, can say that they love life. I think the suicide statistics bear that out pretty well. Few people have good days. Very few people have a good day. Few people are happy, but guys, shouldn't we as Christians be different? Do you think? Maybe in this area? Maybe we as Christians should love life. We should be enjoying God's goodness day by day. I mean, according to God's Word, it's a legacy that you and I have already been granted. But how does that come to a reality? How am I to love life and see good days? Well, guys, Peter is going to tell us in this section, in verses 8 through 12. He's going to give us some very simple, some very straightforward, direct, practical insight on how to love life and see good days. In effect, Peter is saying to every one of us, hey, come here, let me give you the formula to the good life. Now, doesn't that catch your attention? I mean, if someone comes up to you and says, hey, I got the surefire way for you to live the good life, every single one of us would go, oh, really? Can you share that with me? And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. Because the truth of the matter is, very few people love life or see good days. As a matter of fact, the same was true of the people that Peter is writing to. We talked about this a long time ago, but I think before we jump into the verse here, I think it's important that we remember this. The people to whom Peter first wrote this letter were people who also struggled in this very area. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, you may remember that Peter said to his readers, look, I recognize that you have been grieved, distressed, you're being torn apart by various trials. And as we discussed back then, they were going through it, man. Their life was not easy. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, just a little bit ago, Peter reminds us that we are strangers and aliens in this world, right? That this world's not, it's not our home, and it's a hostile environment. And on top of that, we're fighting fleshly lusts that are warring against us as well. And in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 2, he reminded them and he reminds us that we are going to have to suffer. It's just the nature of living a Christian godly life in a hostile world. In chapter 3, verse 14, he's going to remind them again that even if they suffer for the sake of righteousness, they're blessed. In verse 15 of chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 1, he reminds them again that they're suffering and that they're going to suffer. In verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, beloved, do not be surprised when you encounter various trials. Chapter 5, verse 8, he's going to tell them that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking them. Guys, here is a group of people to whom Peter first wrote this letter, who from the standpoint of their own circumstances might very understandably not love life or assess their days as being particularly good. But Peter says to them, if you really mean to love life, if you mean to see good days in spite of all that's going on, here's the formula. And I want to point that out, guys, because sometimes when we read things like this in Scripture, our tendency is to say, oh, well, That's all well and good for the person that has just minor stuff going on in their life, but I am really going through it. Guys, what we're all going through, and please, I'm not diminishing what any of us are going through or the trials of our lives. But very few of us are going through things to the degree that the first readers of this letter were going through. And if it was true for them, it is true for us. And so Peter then proceeds to give us four simple points in this section. Four simple, clear, direct points that will enable us to live the good life, to see good days. We're only going to cover one of those points tonight. Okay? We'd be here too long if we tried to shoehorn the other three in. But the first point that Peter gives us here is this. If you want to live the good life, if you want to see good days and love life, you have to have the right attitude. You have to have the right attitude. Now please understand, I know that can kind of sound like, well, what is this? Some sort of, psychobabble? What, just be happy and everything will be fine? No, absolutely that's not what Peter's getting at here. What Peter is saying is that there is a godly attitude that we are to have if we are going to enjoy these things. For Peter, that's where it all starts. Look at verse 8 where we can see that. Peter says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Five things that Peter names here. Five aspects of this attitude that he is saying that we should have. Now, I want you to notice that he begins this verse here with a little tiny phrase. To sum up. Right? To sum up. And obviously, that means to all, any of us, that Peter is likely here coming to his final point. Now, that doesn't mean Peter's ending his letter. Obviously, he's got a ways to go in that regard. What he's telling us is that this is the end of a discussion that he began back in chapter 2, verse 11. See, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 2, Peter began telling us how we as Christians are to relate to the society that we live in. You remember verse 11, right? He said, you are aliens, you're strangers, right? This world isn't your home. And you are in a war, not just for your soul and against your soul, but a war against the society around you. And as a result of that, you have to keep your behavior excellent among those who are not saved, those who are watching. And of course, Peter then launches in verse 13, into a description of three areas in which we are to live Christ-like lives. The first one had to do with their relationship to the government. We can relate to that, right? The second one had to do with their relationship to their employers. So kind of that area of labor, we can relate to that. The third was the area of marriage, their relationships within marriage, husbands and wives. And most of us can relate to that. Those are basically three spheres that most of us live in. And Peter is saying that in those three areas, we have to live out this pure, irreproachable, excellent Christian life. And as we live these lives, God is glorified, and those around us who do not know Jesus Christ, they are witnessed to simply by our actions as we live that way. But now in verse 8, Peter says, now let me sum all of this up. And he does so by saying, we're going to move from just people that those three things apply to all of you. Right? Isn't that what he says? To sum up, all of you. If you all want to live the good life, if you all want to enjoy life in this hostile world, if we as aliens and strangers who don't belong here are to have the best life that God can possibly give us, that He intended, then this is how we are to live. And the first principle that Peter gives us is that we have to have the right attitude toward everybody. Understand that what Peter is saying here is not that we have to have the right attitude towards Christians. Okay? And he's not saying that we have to have the right attitude just towards those who are outside the church, who are not Christians. What Peter is saying is that if we possess the right attitude, then we will have the right attitude towards everybody. Everybody. It's nothing to do with what's out here. It has to do with what's in here, you see. And so the formula for this good life begins with the right attitude. And Peter is saying that that right attitude is made up of five things. The first component of that attitude, you can see there in verse 8, right? It says, be what? Harmonious. Be harmonious. The English word there, it's actually two words in the Greek, literally means, as some of your translations might say, like-minded. Like-minded. And that's what harmonious means, okay? To give it kind of a negative definition, it means not to be in conflict, either with each other or with those who are outside of the faith. Guys, you understand what Peter's saying here? He is saying that as Christians, we are to demonstrate to the world an unearthly harmony. A harmony that does not exist in this place. We are to be purveyors of unity, is what we're to be. We're to be harmonious. We're not to be bringing disruption and chaos and all of those sorts of things. And as a matter of fact, this was the intention for the church from the beginning, this unity. Jesus began praying along those very lines. John chapter 17. As he began to pray for the church, he prayed, Father, I pray that they will be one as you and I are one. In John chapter 13, he told his disciples that all of the world would know that they belong to Jesus. How? By their loving unity with one another. In Acts, in the book of Acts with the early church, what do we see? It says that they were all in one accord. It's not talking about a car, obviously. He's saying that they were like-minded. And they shared all things as one together. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, Paul says that as Christians we are called to love and to unity. In Philippians chapter 2, we're called to be like-minded and have the same love for each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, we're told that there's to be no schisms, no division, no chaos, no discord. You see, guys, what God's Word is trying to get at is that it is absolutely a defining characteristic of Christians that we live in harmony. We do not create conflict. It should be the very essence of our existence. That we are single-minded, like-minded. And then the world will look at that. And they will know us by our love and by our harmony. And by the way, guys, that harmony does not just exist in the church. It begins here. But that harmony that Peter is talking about is to extend beyond the church as well. It's supposed to affect all of our relationships with everybody. The church, by God's design, should be a peacemaker in the world, not the one going around stirring up strife and conflict. I mean, I don't know about you, but I always cringe a little bit inside when I see so-called Christians screaming and chanting and raising their fists and creating conflict. I mean, sometimes that happens when they're protesting for a perfectly wonderful cause. But the terrible strife and the conflict which they create is the opposite of what God would have the church to demonstrate to the world. Guys, we are peacemakers. We're not supposed to be the creators of conflict and chaos. Remember, the Apostle Paul told us that as Christians, the weapons of our warfare are what? Not carnal. In other words, they are spiritual. They're not fleshly. They don't look or act like the world's weapons. We do not war at that level, guys. And whenever we do, we are stooping down and we are picking up the world's weapons. And guess what? First of all, those weapons are absolutely and completely impotent to pull down the strongholds of Satan. And second of all, they are absolutely a reproach on our testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus created His church to be living examples of what harmony looks like. How sad that that often is not the case. But that's what God intended, as we can see right here. But there's a second component of this attitude, guys. It's also there in verse 8. It's the second one. It says that we are to be what? Sympathetic. Sympathetic. Now, the Greek word here, I think, really kind of reveals Peter's intention a whole lot better than our English word sympathetic. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word, you know, sympathetic, I just get this picture, you know, like patting someone on the head and saying, oh, you know, that sort of thing oftentimes is what goes through my mind. But the Greek word here literally means to suffer with someone. To suffer with someone. To put it simply, Peter is saying that if we have the right attitude, then we will be ready to share in the sufferings of others. Do you realize that that's part of what we just did with Janine? It's not just some form and function. I mean, if that's all that it is, who cares? We're sharing in her suffering. Now, Janine has had a great attitude. The Lord has blessed her by giving her endurance and an upbeat spirit. And I know she's had her ups and downs, but nonetheless, He has blessed her in that regard. But you and I both know that what we're looking at here, it's suffering, plain and simple. And as God's children, as her brothers and sisters, we are to enter into that suffering. That's what it means here by sympathetic. But understand, Peter is not saying that we're only to be sympathetic to those inside the church. Sometimes that's kind of the way the church operates. He is saying that we are also to be sympathetic to those outside the church. Here we see that Christ's intention for His church is that we be known as sympathetic to other people. This is one of the things that the world should be able to look at us and say, that's a sympathetic group of people. And yet, isn't it tragic how very often the church instead pulls back and pulls back and pulls back until it becomes this highly defined, ingrown subculture that sits in total condemnation of the world around it with very little, if any, sympathy. Guys, more than anyone, as those who have been saved from their fallen condition, forgiven of their sin, we should understand the fallenness of humanity better than anybody. We should. And as a result, we should have in our hearts sympathy for all people. And if you doubt that that's the case, I offer you Jesus Christ as the role model of what we are to be. Because Scripture says very clearly that we are to be just like our Savior, right? That He's our role model. He's the one that we want to become like. We are to be Christ-like, Scripture says. And according to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, it tells us that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. Right? A sympathetic high priest. Like Jesus, we are to share in the feelings of other people. just as Jesus does. As Romans chapter 12, verse 15 commands us, we are to share in their joy, share in their pain and their suffering. Do you understand? It's God's desire that we be known to the world as those who are sensitive to the lost, as those who are sensitive to the pain of those who are lost, sensitive to the anxiety of the lost, sensitive and tender-hearted towards the needs of people who are without Jesus Christ. But far too often today, guys, that's not what we're doing. Far too often, we are known to the world as basically those who are indifferent to them. Those who are critical of them. Those who, more often than not, damn them. And as we do it, we think that we're on the moral high ground, when in fact, we're acting nothing like our Savior Jesus Christ, who was a sympathetic high priest. That's not how high priests act, right? Consider this. Most of us, if you have read the Old Testament stories at all, you probably would conclude that Moses was a greater man of God than Aaron was. How many of you would say, yeah, that's, I can see that. Moses was probably a greater man of God than Aaron was. And yet, Moses was not called to be the high priest. Aaron was. Why? You ever wondered about that? You probably haven't, you know. But why? Well, I believe it's because Moses had grown up in the palace. He'd never felt the whip of an Egyptian master on his back. He'd never felt the blast of those brick kilns that the Israelites had to fill. He'd never known the extreme labor and slavery and servitude that had basically reduced the Jews to a shadow of themselves. In many ways, Moses couldn't be touched with the feelings of their slavery and their wounds. But Aaron could. Aaron was there. Aaron went through it. Do you see how that should apply to us? Unfortunately, sometimes it doesn't. Oh, sometimes we pity them from above, you know? We look down on this horrible world and, oh, we feel pity for their horrible condition. But did you know that the word that Peter uses here tells us that we can only truly sympathize from beside them, not above them. Beside them. Guys, we are to be sympathetic with all of the anxieties and burdens and all of this garbage that most people in this world are carrying on their shoulders. We are to demonstrate harmony. And we do not, from ivory towers, angrily chastise people and damn people who are struggling with the exact same issues of their fallen nature as we once did. What do we do instead? What would a sympathetic person do instead? We come alongside in sympathy and we give them truth. That's what we're called to do as the children of God. But there's a third component here, guys, to this attitude that we're to have. You see it as the next one there in verse 8. We are to be brotherly. Be brotherly. Now, the Greek word here is one that probably we're all familiar with, even if you have no interest in Greek whatsoever. It is the Greek word philadelphos. Like Philadelphia. The city of brotherly what?
Love.
Yeah, that's what the word means. And here in verse 8, the really it should be translated as a hyphenated word. It's brother love, is not the Neil Diamond song for those of you old enough to know what I'm talking about. But brother hyphen love is what this is saying. And it has to do with affection for those that are close to us. But it's not just some inward emotional connection. It's not just me putting my arm around you and go, brother, I love you. See you later. That's just kind of a surface sort of a thing. And that's not what this word means. This brother love that Peter is talking about then demonstrates itself in an unselfish service of that person that you love. You see, we're to be models of harmony, right? Peacemakers of the world, always bringing peace. That's what we're to be. But not only are we supposed to bring harmony, but we're also to be those who are sympathetic, those who enter into the suffering and the joy of those around us and understand the pain of their fallenness, and who, by virtue of those two things, we love others in an unselfish way, which allows us then to serve them. Now, of course, this starts in the church. It does. We are to demonstrate this kind of love in the body of Christ. If we are sitting here tonight and saying, we're Christians, and here we are at church, and boy, don't we love one another, and then basically turn around and never serve one another, we are lying. We are not speaking the truth. We are to serve one another in the body of Christ. It's one of the reasons why we're going through a study of the gifts of the Holy Spirit on Wednesday nights at Acts 2:42. Because it is within those gifts that we serve one another. But that is what we're supposed to do. It starts here. But as with all the rest, it then extends beyond the walls of the church. This is not the end of it. This is the beginning of it. And we are reminded again and again in Scripture that the love of Christ was shed abroad, not just to us in this room, not just to those who call themselves Christians, but it was shed abroad to who? To all mankind. For God so loved just Christians? No. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so, guys, if we're to be followers of Christ, if we're to have this attitude, then we have to demonstrate this kind of love in a world that has absolutely no understanding of it. This is a loveless world. And not only that, Paul, in another section of Scripture, says that our love should be ever increasing. Abounding, growing larger all of the time. Now, I don't need to belabor the point about loving each other. I think as Christians, we hear that a lot. We're to love one another, and we absolutely should. And it's everywhere in Scripture. But what Peter has in mind here is that if we have this right kind of attitude as a believer, it will never just be contained to this church. It is going to spill out. It's going to spill out. If we are peacemakers, if we are sympathizers, if we are lovers of our brothers, then the world is going to see it and they are going to feel it and we are going to be known by it. There's a fourth component of this attitude in verse 8, and that is be kind-hearted. Kind-hearted. And this really is a fairly unique word, not in its definition so much. I mean, it means probably just what you think, right? Compassion, compassionate, tender-hearted. It's the same word we find in Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Jesus Christ has forgiven you. But this word that Peter uses comes from a root word that I think is pretty fascinating. This Greek root word means the bowels, the intestines, kidneys, livers, right? All of this stuff is literally what it means. And the reason for that is because the Hebrews and the Greeks used to speak of that as the place of affection. We tend to speak of what as the place of affection? Our heart. Now, obviously, if we sat down and talked about it, every one of us would go, well, we don't really mean the organ, right? Well, in the same way, they didn't really mean the bowels. What they meant was it was from down deep inside. That's the thrust of this here. It is an emotion that you deeply feel when they come from way down here. And in a sense, this is very much like the word sympathetic. Because it has that idea of entering into the feelings deeply. And it's used a number of times in the New Testament that same way. And I believe that what exemplifies this idea, this kind-heartedness, better than any other way that we have, is the truth that this idea of kind-hearted, of tender-hearted, is at the heart of who God is. There's very few definitions of God in Scripture that do not include this idea of compassion or tender-hearted or kind-heartedness. God, who pitied us and was kind-hearted, tender-hearted, compassionate towards sinners. Guys, that's the best definition of kind-hearted that I know. And it is this that Peter says that we are to have as well. This attitude, deep feelings of kind-heartedness towards others. And there's a fifth component here of this right attitude, and that is humble in spirit. You see that there in verse 8? Humble in spirit. Now this is actually, it's just one word. In the Greek, it's translated three words here, humble in spirit. But the Greek word means literally humble-minded or lowly-minded. And that's exactly what it is. Okay, it means nothing more than that. Meekness, humility, thinking in a humble way. And may I suggest to you that what Peter mentions here, and I think this is supported by the rest of Scripture, that this right here is the all-encompassing and most essential of all Christian virtues. Humble-minded. We are to be humble people. You know, the Apostle Paul, he uses the exact same word here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what he says. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, there's our word. Now you're going to get to see what lowliness of mind looks like, because he's going to describe it. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember, guys, this is exactly what Jesus said about himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If this was true of Jesus, guess who it also has to be true of? Has to be true of us as his followers. Five important components, guys, of an attitude that God insists upon in each one of his children. Guys, we need to understand that what God wants us to be is not protesters. What God wants us to be is not revolutionaries, not political activists. God does not want us to be those who bring chaos and strife into this world. We're not to be those who stand aloof and damn the sinners and all of the fallen and those horrible non-Christians out there. We're not to be those who shut off our love, those who cannot be kind-hearted, those who cannot feel within us the pain of the lost and the struggle of their lives. Those who proudly look down on the world from this supposed posture of superiority. None of that is to be us. And hopefully we can see here what God has called us to. It's quite the contrary, isn't it? The world should look at the church and say, look at them. Look at them, always making peace. Always pursuing peace. Look at them, always willing to feel the joys and the sorrows of other people. Look at them, always eager to love and sacrificially serve others. Look at those people, always compassionate, always kind-hearted, always tender-hearted, always showing pity. Look at those people and how meek they are, how lowly and humble-minded they are. Never demanding their rights, never demanding their way. Guys, that's what the world should be saying. And guys, where do we find every single one of these virtues all wrapped up into one? In Jesus Christ. Who was the greatest living peacemaker? It's Jesus. Who was the ultimate sympathizer, the ultimate lover, the ultimate kind-hearted person? Who was the humblest of all, who humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross? Who was that? It was Jesus. Is it not in these things that the world saw the beauty of Jesus most brightly? Absolutely. He was the God of the universe. And yet he was meek and lowly of heart. He loved the unlovely with compassion that brought out his pity, but it didn't stop there. It also brought out his power to help them. He was gentle with the fallen. He was gentle with women. He was gentle with little children. He cared about broken hearts. He cared about broken lives and broken homes. And even when they wouldn't have him, even when they wanted nothing to do with him, he willingly went to the cross to remove the cause of their grief, the cause of their pain, and make their deliverance possible. Guys, that is supposed to be the attitude of every Christian. That's supposed to be my attitude. And sadly, I cannot declare to you that it is. I fall short in every single one of these things. And yet here it is in God's Word. As Paul said, every Christian is to have this attitude, this mind of Christ. No matter how difficult the circumstances are that we are living in, we are to be harmonious peacemakers. We are to be sympathetic and sensitive to the pains and joys of other people. We are to be sacrificial and serving in our love to one another and to those outside. We are to be tender and compassionate and not ever unkind or critical or indifferent. And just like Jesus, we are to bear the spirit of humility at all times. That is the attitude that Peter calls for here in every situation. So, do you want to love life? Do you want to see good days? Then have this attitude. This attitude that was in Christ Jesus, your Savior. You see, guys, what you gain out of life is dependent on what you feel inside. It comes from attitude. And if the attitude isn't right, life will never deliver to you what you want from it. Now, to be fair, it takes more than just attitude. It also takes a right response to evil and to misjudgment and to condemnation and to cruelty and unkindness. It also takes a right standard, which is the Word of God. It also takes a right motive. But those are the other three that we're not going to have time to get to tonight. We'll take a look at those next week. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening, and I thank you for causing this section of Scripture to be written. I thank you, Father, for the effect that you desire it to have on each one of our lives. I don't know where everybody's at in regards to the things we've talked about tonight. I suspect it runs the gamut, Father. For some of us, it's gone in one ear and out the other. For others, we're, like me, kind of laid low by the weight of what we see in just this one verse, verse 8. But Father, I know that your Holy Spirit is our teacher, not me. He is the one who takes your word and applies it to our lives. And so, Lord, no matter where we're at, I ask that you would take the power of your word and continue using it in each one of our lives. I pray for every one of us here tonight that as we leave this place, we would not leave this discussion of this attitude, this mind that we are to have that was also in Jesus. Help us, Father, to be what you've called us to be. We look at all of these things, these five things, and Lord, we probably, many of us, throw up our hands and say, I can't do that. It's too hard. I don't know how. But Father, you tell us that if you're going to call us to do something, that you will give us the ability to be obedient to it. And so, Father, we depend on that. We ask that you would continue ministering to each one of us. Show us where we fall short here, Father. Show us where you have brought us to a good place and strengthen it even further. And in all of this, Father, may we be exhibiting the testimony of your Son, Jesus Christ, to this world. A world who has none of and can understand none of the things that you're talking about here. Use us, Father. Change us and then use us for your glory and for the salvation of those around us. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?